If I was to ask you, you told me not to freak out, but that scared me. If I was to ask you what the difference was between power and strength. Power and strength. How would you define that?
I gave it a good college try. Pun intended.
It'll be funny to somebody in about 5 minutes.
One more time. If I was to ask you the difference between power and strength, how would you separate the two? In your mind, when I say somebody or something is strong versus somebody or someone is powerful, what differences are there for you? Here's the way I think about it. For the vast majority of my adult life, I've been the strongest person in whatever room I walk in. It's just what it is. When I was younger, if you can believe it, I used to work out a lot. You didn't have to laugh. I did CrossFit for a long time until I got CrossFitted. Now I can't walk. I have, for most of my adult life, been abnormally strong. And like I say, it's just kind of a thing at this point. I'm 6'4". I weigh a fairly decent amount. And a pretty good portion of that is muscle. It just is what it is. That's strength. I could pick up this podium pretty easily. I could pick up pretty much any of you pretty easily. Let's talk about power, though. How does that differentiate from saying I'm the most powerful person in whatever room I walk in? Now, see, when I said that, several of you turned and looked at somebody who is immeasurably more powerful than me. And it didn't matter which direction you looked. There's doctors, there's lawyers, there's politicians, there's CEOs, there's company presidents in this room right now. And the list goes on and on of people who we would say are very powerful people. In terms of people, what is the difference between power and strength? Well, I think personally, it comes down to a matter of influence. Strength, I can make something happen. You can make something happen if you're strong, regardless of the state of or the intent on being or not being influenced by whatever it is you're trying to influence. Strength can overcome that to a degree. Power, on the other hand, would suggest that you are influential by nature. The state of the other party, the state of the other thing, whether it's a podium, a heavy object, a person that you're trying to influence, not necessarily lift, but influence, power would suggest that you can do that much more easily, than someone who is merely strong. We know the strength of our God. We can look in the Old Testament and see the leveling of cities that occurred by the very mention of God's wrath, by the very proverbial snap of his fingers, if you will. I think back to, we see a very strong display of God's strength when Elijah is facing the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah soaks everything in water time and time again, and everything is still burned up, including the water, by the strength of the fire that God sent from heaven. And it's just one example. In the New Testament, we can look at the strength of God's people in the ways that Paul and other various missionaries carried out their journeys, their works all across Europe and Asia into the world that we live in now. If it weren't for the strength of the movement of the gospel, there would be no this. And that's something we're going to talk about tonight. But when we think about the true power of God, not just his strength, I want us to first think about what power is. Speaking of power, I don't typically do PowerPoints. As Bobby said to me earlier, I've been doing it the way the apostles did it every time I've spoken. But I don't know, I decided I would be a normal person and use one this time. So when we think about power, the physicists would define power as an amount of work done over an elapsed amount of time. And the equation would look something like this. Power is equal to work done divided by an amount of time that's passed. Now, let's break that down a little bit more. Work is an energy value describing an amount of force displacing an object. So, however much force it takes me to move this Bible from here to here, that is the amount of work done, and it's simply force multiplied by displacement. Force, you know this, is just an amount of energy required to move something at a certain rate, and it's mass times acceleration. Displacement is confusing, to me at least. It's an amount of distance that something is moved between two points, and it's related to how fast it happens over a period of time. And displacement looks like that. So it's the total velocity times time divided by two because of the two points. Last thing we're looking at is elapsed time. You know exactly what elapsed time is. It's how much time has elapsed. Okay? Final time minus initial time. That's how it works. Okay? A lot of math. Let's just take a minute. Okay? Even if I'm the only one that needs it, there's a lot of math. Let's just take a second. How about them braids? All right, we're good. Let's do this. Let's recap. Power, work done over a period of time. Work is force multiplied by displacement. Force, mass times acceleration. Displacement, velocity times time divided by two. And lastly, elapsed time, which is simply time final minus time initial. Now, if we combine this all together, so what do we had, right? We had power is work divided by time. If we're going to extrapolate it out and make it as absolutely base value as possible, it would look like this. Power is equal to mass times acceleration, force, multiplied by velocity times time divided by 2 times the elapsed time. Okay, let's do something besides math. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is a verse, a passage of scripture that I know we are no doubt very familiar with. In fact, you probably don't even need me to read it to you, but the Bible says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. So, verse 16, the very first thing that we learn is God's power is reflected in his creation. Okay? His will, his word, his gospel, his vessels, us, we see God's power reflected in his creation because, as Paul writes, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. God's power is revealed and reflected in us, those who are Christians, those who have experienced salvation. It is indeed the power unto salvation, the power that brings about salvation, the power that administers salvation. Okay? The power of God and salvation, they're connected by the gospel. It is the gospel in which the power of God is revealed. It is the gospel by which the person is saved. Salvation is brought about by the power of God through the gospel, reflected in each of us. The gospel and us. The gospel is the barrier breaker. It is the touchstone of our relationship with God. It allows us to have a relationship with God, and it confirms our relationship with God. In the brain, also in the thymus, whatever that is, there is a very unique type of junction between blood vessels, wherein the blood cannot pass into the tissue of the brain and the thymus, whatever that is, right? What it means is, if I have an infection, which we call that being sick, And that travels throughout our body in our blood most of the time. It means that that sickness, which if it got into our brain would kill us very quickly, is not able to. And the same for the thymus, whatever that is. I'll quit making that joke. It's where T cells are produced. It's somewhere right here. But it's also, right, it's also the touchstone. A touchstone is a very old word. I want you to think of the nicest hotel that you've ever been in. The nicest hotel or restaurant that you have ever been in. How did you know that you were in a nice hotel? How did you know that you were in a nice restaurant? Let me ask you this. How do you know if you're not in a nice hotel? How do you know if you're not in a nice restaurant? It's rather evident. The senses are very good at doing their job of letting us know that we are not in a nice establishment if we're not. And they're also pretty good at letting us know if we are. You know you're in a nice hotel when, personally, I know I'm in a nice hotel when I can go out of my door of my room and it's a hallway, not a parking lot. And that's nothing against motels. They come in handy. Don't get me wrong. It's just when I enjoy not having to worry about going to sleep, I don't mind that sometimes, you know? It's nice to be able to not worry about going to sleep. The touchstone and the barrier breaker of our relationship with God is the gospel. It allows it and it confirms it. The gospel and God is no respecter of persons. If we say that something is no respecter of persons, generally it's used as a warning, right? I hate to bring it up because we're all doing pretty good now. But COVID, as we, many of us are keenly aware, is no respecter of persons. It can take the healthiest young man or woman and turn them into a dead young man or woman with no regard for what that person had in front of them. It can take a very wise and needed elderly individual and do the very same thing, irrespective of how much we need them or want them in our lives. COVID does not care. The gospel also is no respecter of persons, but in quite the opposite sense. Paul says in verse 16 that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, that's just kind of how it works when the first one to do it is a Jew. It happens. And then to the Greek, and by extension, the Alabamian, the American. Very beautiful concept. Reference here to James chapter 2, where God through James and the Holy Spirit through James, in fact, condemns the sin of partiality. The gospel is no respecter of persons. It sets a precedent for our own needing to not be partial. Verse 17 is really, really neat. I like it a lot. God's righteousness is seen in the rebirth of the spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul goes on an absolute roast of the church at Ephesus and just tells them every single thing that they've ever done that was wrong. And it takes three whole verses. And Paul can write some pretty long verses. And, I mean, it was just scathing about all the dreadful things and dreadful ways that people lived. But then in verse 4, he says, but God. And then goes on to talk about the quintessential passage about the rebirth of the spiritually dead. But for in it, in verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And this is neat. There is no beginning and there is no end. It's from faith to faith. Now, we think of faith, right? We each have our own individual faiths. We each have the faith that we have in God. Our own individual faith, as it goes, is markedly different from that of the person beside us, that of the person in front of us, that of the person behind us. We grow, we change, we develop, we learn. But the true essence of faith is first found in Christ Jesus. It's found in the body of his work, and it is from that faith to our faith now that we see the gospel playing out, and that work is eternal. It's true in Habakkuk that there is no beginning and there is no end, that God is righteous, that his gospel saves, and that it is through the salvation of the dead that we see those who were once unrighteous, those who were once dead, becoming righteous through Christ, becoming alive in God. Paul references Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "And the just will live by faith." It was true then. It's true in the book of Romans, and I'm here to tell you, it's true tonight in Shelby County. And we're in Shelby County, right? Isn't the line like right there? Okay, good, I'm not crazy. It's never stopped being true that God's gospel is his power unto salvation, that the righteous will live by faith through that gospel. There is no beginning and there is no end. It is eternal. You want to see what God's power looks like? You want to know what God's power feels like? You want to experience God's power? You want to see it in action? Open your eyes. Look. Look around you. Look within you. Look at those who have gone on before. Look in the mirror. Look at Paul himself, the feller what wrote these two verses. Look at Matthew, the tax collector, the dregs of society turned author of one of the Gospels of Christ. Look at Zacchaeus, another tax collector turned wonderful follower of Christ, turned humble servant who paid back what he owed fourfold. Look at Nebuchadnezzar, the king who completely denounced anybody but himself, to such a degree even that he built this enormous golden statue. And I'm not going to lie to you, I almost said chocolate bunny. If you know, you know. Okay? VeggieTales. Builds this enormous golden statue. That same guy that killed three men for not bowing down to a statue. I've always been puzzled by this about Nebuchadnezzar. There is vanity, and then there's being so vain that you don't even care that these guys aren't worshiping you. You are so vain that you simply care that they're not kneeling before a statue. Like, they were never going to worship him. They were never going to truly worship him in the sense of falling down before him in reverence. And I feel like he was probably pretty aware of that. It was a power play. No pun intended that time. But his true anger and frustration was simply that they just didn't do what he told them to do. It had nothing to do with their changing of heart. He was that vain. But in the end, when in fact he was unable to kill those three young men, and he saw God's power in action through them, in the way that he saved them from a fiery furnace when it had just killed Nebuchadnezzar's men, he himself became a follower of God. The power of God is everywhere around us. I think about it this way. God has manifested his power to us in the same way that I teach someone how to brush their teeth, the same way that teachers teach kids how to write and how to draw, how bosses train their employees when they first hire them. They employ a technique, what is known as tell, show, and do. I tell someone, listen, I'm not judging you for not brushing your teeth, but if you enjoy the use of them, you like the fact that they're still in your head, you should brush them. I'll even brush my own teeth, and I'll show someone how to brush their teeth, and then I'll say, look, now you do it. Okay? Well, when teachers are teaching children how to write and how to draw, how to read, how to put things together, they do the same thing. They explain it, they show them, and they have them do it. If you're a CEO or a boss or In management, you know this very well. If you just tell a group of people what it is that they need to do, you know how much of it's going to get done? As much as got done when you told them. If you just show them how much, or rather, what needs to be done, and you don't monitor the doing of it, you know how much is going to get done? However much you did when you showed them. God, in his power through his gospel, demonstrates his power to us in that same way. He told us for generations that there was coming a new covenant, there was coming a new way of doing things, that there was coming a Savior. My goodness, the Savior came and he showed people through his Son that he was being very serious about salvation, that he was being very serious about the inclusiveness of the gospel. And then finally, Christ, after being resurrected from the dead, in a very physical sense, told us, now that we have been raised in death from a spiritual sense, to do just as he had done. So, teleology. Anybody ever heard that word? Teleological. That was hard to say. So, teleology. It's an idea, it's a philosophical word that means we understand what we observe, we think about things from the perspective of the end that it meets, the purpose that it serves, where most philosophical thought is understanding something based on how it came to be or what caused it to happen or exist in the first place. If we think about God's power, we see God's power in the Bible. We see God's power in our own lives. If we think about it from the perspective of the purpose that it serves, we think about physical power, the ways that we've come to understand this beautiful world that God has given us. We've come to understand the physical power of nature. If we really truly figure it out and think about it, we should be able to look at the power of God the same way that we look at physical power. Let's remind ourselves, right? Power is that. Where's that point? In the baptistry? There. Somewhere over there. No, power is that equation right there. Let's think about this for a minute. How much sin was there to remove when God removed the sin of mankind? An immeasurable amount. That's an infinity sign, and boy, is it tiny. But yeah, an immeasurable amount. How fast did God remove it from us? At what rate was our sin done away with on the cross? Immediately. It accelerated at an infinite rate. Prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the cross, prior to his resurrection, prior to the gospel, how fast was our sin moving away from us? It wasn't. Following the gospel, following the cross, following Jesus, our sin moved away from us, as we said, at an exponential rate, at a rate such that we will never be able to find it again. How long will God continue to keep our sin away from us as we serve him? Forever and ever. David worded it such that it is removed as far from us as the east is from the west. And that is a very strange thing to say, but if you were to turn out on 31 and you were to go over to, I don't know, what's that one right down there? Let's go 119. That's a number. Like, was it three red lights that way? And you start going east. How far you got to drive before you're going west? You can't get there. Now, if you turn around and start driving west, how far you got to go before you're going east again? You see, God has removed our sin so far from us that we will never be able to find it. It is 100% gone. And again, how long will God continue to remove our sin and to keep us clean from our sin? Well, of course, he always will, understanding that we must remain faithful. So if we crunch the numbers a little bit, it's going to look something like this. We have infinity times infinity multiplied by zero plus infinity multiplied by infinity divided by two times infinity. Okay, those aren't real numbers. Infinity is an idea. However, humor me, please. If we simplify this a little bit, we clean it up, we get something like this. Infinity divided by infinity. Now remember, what we're studying, what we're trying to ascertain is the power of God. We should be able to assess the power of God in the same way that we assess the physical power of nature. That's how God designed everything. God, in his perfect way, has never created anything that would be contradictory to his own purpose, be contradictory to his own nature. We are simply measuring two aspects of God, the physical power of his creation and the literal power of his gospel. Now, I'm no genius. What is infinity divided by infinity? What is any number divided by itself? It's one, right? Two divided by two is one, I think. One seems like an awfully small value for the power of God. Like, I'm thinking the power of God should be infinity. And I'll be honest with you. I referenced this lesson in a class with the college group one time. And believe it or not, I didn't have any notes. And if you can imagine this, I messed up the math. You should be able to imagine that very plainly. I do teeth, not numbers. Power of God is one. That seems awfully small, but it is. And we should be very glad about this. Let me explain. What is it that truly is the power of God according to God's own word? Well, according to Romans 1 and verse 16, it is the gospel. Power of God is connected to salvation by the gospel. You remember we talked about this just a few minutes ago. There is indeed one gospel unto one salvation. There is no other gospel, and there is no other salvation. One gospel, one salvation, and one way. Y'all know I love the older hymns. There's a hymn about this called There Is Just One Way. Down the pearly gates, I had to sing it to remember. Nobody wants that. But there is one gospel, one salvation, and one way. The gospel, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as Paul says, according to the scriptures. Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14 and verse 6. This salvation that the gospel is the power of God unto is the rebirth promised to the righteous. You and I? Well, we're the categorical opposite of righteous. Understanding that, it would seem as though there's no gospel, no salvation, no Christ for me then. Am I right? I mean, we're just doing the math here. And the math adds up to there being no salvation for us because, well, like we said, like we understand, and like the Bible says, we're the categorical opposite of righteous. And Paul has said that salvation is the rebirth promised to the righteous, and it is those righteous who will then live by faith granted to them in salvation. And we don't have any of that. We're not righteous at all. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, if you'd like to turn over there with me. Again, Paul just loves to give scathing reviews of people, I have noticed. And he begins in this way when he's talking to the church at Galatia. He says in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul says to the church at Galatia, and by extension to us, that if we hope to be righteous by the power of the flesh, by our own power. Now, I told you, and some of you have seen me work. Some of you have had me come up here on a work day when we were all going to work together and be in harmony and working in unison and spreading pine straw, and instead you have me dig up 18 holes and plant 18 trees. Now, I'm not going to name any names, Dan Jones, but if we were to do that, no, I'm a pretty strong guy. In fact, I'm a pretty powerful guy. And if we hope to use our own power to be righteous, just like Paul told the church at Galatia, we are fools. We will never attain righteousness under our own power. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, he believed the promise that God made to him. Now, was Abraham a righteous man of his own accord? We might say yes, but truly, Abraham's belief in God, the Bible says in Genesis, and Paul mentions it here, was counted to him as righteousness. His faith and trust in God were counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, as a man, was certainly no more righteous than any of us. But his faith and trust in God were counted to him as righteousness. He says in verse 7, if we have faith and we trust in God, we are children of Abraham. Ergo, if we have faith and we trust in God, it is counted to us as righteousness. It is not us being righteous, but rather it is our faith and trust in God is counted to us as righteousness. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, we must have faith and trust in the gospel, in the power of God. And the Bible tells us it will be counted to us as righteousness. I guess that begs the question then, as we wrap up, what is it that we're believing? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteous. Abraham believed the promise that God made him of his descendants, of the Savior that would come through his lineage. Abraham believed that it was counted to him as righteousness. What is it that you and I believe? CJ read to us from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is the quintessential passage describing the salvation of the Christian. And I want us to focus specifically on verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is it that we believe? For starters, we believe that God's power, the gospel, is the only way to have salvation. We believe that God, through Christ, has removed our sin. We believe that the gospel is sufficient to save us due not to our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us, transferred to us by the grace of our Father. We believe that God has given us the seal of his promise of salvation, the Holy Spirit. We believe that this salvation is for all who believe. I guess the only question tonight left to ask is, not do you believe in the gospel? I don't mean this the way it's going to sound, but the gospel is true regardless of whether we believe it or not. Whether you believe the gospel or not, it is truth. Question isn't, do you believe the gospel? Question is not, will you surrender yourself to Christ tonight? I hope you will if you haven't, but that's not the first question we need to ask ourselves. I simply want you to ask yourself this question. Do you believe that God is powerful enough to save you? Do you believe that His power, the gospel, is capable of saving you? You see, the more life that we live, the more stuff we experience, the more people we interact with, the more life that we go through, and the more dumb stuff that we do with our lives. As humans, in our nature, that question becomes harder and harder to immediately say yes to, especially if we're aware of just how bad we can be sometimes, just how contrary to God we can be sometimes. The longer and longer we live, the more and more aware of ourselves that we become, it becomes so hard to say, I believe that God's gospel, the power of God, the message of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, all that encapsulated into the gospel. Sometimes it can be hard to believe that it is powerful enough to save us. Don't take my word for it. Believe the Holy Spirit of God. Believe the Word of God. The gospel is powerful enough, not just to save you, not just to save me, but it is powerful enough to save all who believe. If you truly believe in that, then will you surrender your life to Christ? Will you allow the gospel to work in your life? One of the hardest things in the world to do sometimes is to get out of God's way. I firmly believe that. Tonight, I beg you, if you are not a Christian, if you've never experienced the power of the gospel in your own life, you have an opportunity to do that tonight. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing a song. Some of our elders will come and stand up here at the front. Be ready to welcome you to the fold. Be ready to welcome you home. The power of God is found in His gospel. His gospel is for all, from the most wicked to the most wicked. I pray that you'll believe in the power of God, that you'll trust in His gospel, that you'll allow it to work in your life tonight. You'll be amazed at what God can do. If we can help you tonight, will you please come while we stand and sing?